Now I would invite you, if you would, this is going to seem a little strange after a few years in the book of Romans, turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We will be reading from verses 11 through 20. And just as the framers of the Belgic Confession describe knowing God through His Word, we can know Him better as we study this particular section of Scripture, as we contemplate the entirety of the Old Testament. God is very clearly revealed to us there. So listen, if you would, I'll be drawing back to some of these passages in the next couple of weeks as we do an overview of the Old Testament, but I will be drawing to different passages and pointing different things out to you as we go. For this commandment that I command you today, now this is Moses speaking, this is the words of God, is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess, or enter and possess, excuse me. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Let's pray. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you so much for your wonderful and amazing grace. We thank you for this passage. As Moses speaking to the children of Israel after 40 years of wilderness wandering, watching a whole generation be cut off or killed because of their disobedience, because of the waywardness of their hearts. And now as they prepare to enter from the east over into the promised land across the Jordan River, you place before them a choice of two things. They can choose life and good, or they can choose death and evil. And Father, we can similarly understand how clearly and succinctly that choice is placed before all of us. We can choose to believe the gospel and receive good and receive wonderful blessings and benedictions from you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news that Jesus Christ was the incarnate deity, that He took upon Himself human flesh, entered into our time-space world, setting aside voluntarily the independent use of His attributes, He lived in active obedience to you, Father, for 33 years. He lived a perfect and obedient life. And then in that final week, he passively acquiesced to death, even death on a cross. A death reserved for slaves. A death reserved for enemies of the Roman government. Jesus Christ willfully took that upon himself for the joy that was set before him. And Father, we thank you that he did not come down from the cross. We thank you that he did not disdain being a sin bearer. That is the glorious good news of the gospel, that he shed his blood, a vicarious sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, completely propitiating your divine wrath, Father, in our place. He was buried, literally buried, and on the third day he rose from the grave according to the scripture. For 40 days he appeared and taught the disciples, the apostles. And then he ascended gloriously from the Mount of Olives into heaven, where he is right now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's right at your right hand, Father, and he is Lord to your glory, Father. That is his name. And that is the place by which he will return from, coming down upon the Mount of Olives, but this time he is coming to judge. He will judge both the living and the dead. He will judge the living at the Bema Seat. And he will judge the dead at the great white throne. And we thank you, Father, for your glorious revelation to us. 66 books that give us a seamless story of your redemptive purposes through Christ. As Genesis 3:15 is exposited in this glorious reality, wonderful reality. And in Deuteronomy, we have just a small part as it builds to make a wonderful, unified whole. And I pray for churches all over this area, all over this world, that the gospel would be booming from pulpits all around. We pray that men and women and children would be saved through your glorious message, through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And we are so grateful, Father, that we were saved, saved, delivered from the wrath, your wrath, Father, that each one of us deserve. But in those who place their faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, your wrath fell upon him. And he endured your infinite wrath and provides for us eternal and infinite salvation. His righteous life for our sinful death. That way you treat us as though we lived his life, because you treated him as though he had lived ours. And we thank you for his imputed righteousness upon us, because only the just can come before you, Father. But we are not just in and of ourselves. And I pray this morning, Father, as we prepare to hear your word, once again, a wonderful opportunity to rehearse your goodness, Father, your justice, your transcendence. We also thank you for the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's incomprehensible that God would take upon himself human flesh in that glorious hypostatic union, and that he would be fully God and fully man. And so I pray now that as we turn our attention to your wonderful and precious word, that you would be glorified, honored, and highly exalted, and that the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, would ever be praised. We ask this in his perfect, precious, and holy name, and it's in that precious name of Jesus Christ I pray that all of us can say, amen. Amen. Again, it's good to be with you this morning as we embark on a new section of Scripture. I said to you I was very sad to put away the book of Romans. But we heard it in the confession, didn't we? We heard the book of Romans rehearsed right through the Belgic confession. And I pray that when you hear that now, you hear that with greater information. And this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit unique. Typically, what we say is we don't want to just be those who bring information, but what we're attempting to do is that we're attempting to preach the Word of God, maintaining the authorial intent, which is designed to produce transformation. Not information, but transformation. But I'm going to reverse that just a bit this morning, and maybe for the next couple of weeks, maybe next week, depends on how fast you hear and listen. Your brothers and sisters are going to be way behind the eight ball, because this year in our trivia night, I am scheduled to bring the Old Testament to you. And so I'm going to give you answers this morning. Those tedious dates and times and those people groups. And what I'm prayerfully hoping to do is that when we finally make it to the book of Malachi, you're going to be so tightly bound to the Old Testament that you will read every book in its context. Because it isn't just the New Testament that we read in context. It is the Old Testament as well. And I'm not in any hurry this morning or for the next few weeks as we make our way patiently to the book of Malachi. And it's kind of interesting, as Michael was reading Isaiah 66, and I know there's many different ways of understanding Isaiah 66, depending on the way that you view Scripture, covenantal, dispensational, there's ways of viewing that. But I want to introduce something to you this morning that maybe you haven't thought of. When you get to the book of Malachi, before I go through this, now mind you, Malachi was written about 430 BC, post-Persian Babylonian captivity. When they were brought to their land, when they once again came to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and to the forefathers, one of the things that they had were expectations from writings like Isaiah, that one day they would come back to the mountain of God. And this is not necessarily prophetic, but they read this beautiful portrait of them worshiping God together once again in Jerusalem, and they were looking around at the rebuilt temple and at the life they were living at that time, and they were very disillusioned. And the question, they start with God, how have you loved us? How do you just dive into a passage like that and start preaching? Because there's so much that goes into that question. So many expectations they would have had. Passages like Isaiah that was written long before Malachi. So you have to have that in your mind. in order to understand how one passage fits together with another, and why the Jews would have had expectations, why they would have been disillusioned with God, why they would have said, where's this beauty? Where's this grandeur that you've been talking about? Where is it? And because we were born in America, in living in the year 2025, we're not Jews, the Old Testament becomes extremely antiquated to most of us. It's almost as though when you open it, I always joke that it's the cleanest section of your Bible. How many of you is that true of? The syrup stains are more in the New Testament, the coffee stains, the jelly stains, and the Old Testament stays very clean by and large. Come on, be honest. But I'm going to also place responsibility upon you. This isn't just for pastors to equip the saints. That is true. But there has to be a listening ear also from you. There is a responsibility that you bring into hearing the Word of God. And if every time the message begins and somebody's asleep or they're checked out or whatever the case may be, you're not going to get what you could out of this passage, out of this study. And the title of the message is God's Covenant Faithfulness, Understanding the Big Picture of the Bible. God's Covenant Faithfulness, because God does tell them, this is how I loved you. And He ultimately puts the onus back upon them. And He puts the responsibility back to where it belongs. It isn't that God isn't faithful, it's that we aren't. Amen? And so, I want to start by reading a little bit about biblical theology. I'm going to mention that a lot in this study, biblical theology. Just listen if you would. You can ask me questions at a later time. When I email the questions out, if you have questions, you can email me back. Hey, I was a little hazy on this. I didn't really understand that. Feel free to interact. I'm open. I'm available, please. But I picked a series of quotes and I put something together that I think explains biblical theology. And then I'm going to give you a little bit of a personal reason why this study really developed. So, a technical explanation, then a personal anecdote. In recent years, interest in biblical theology has increased with the recognition that it plays a vital role in helping Christians understand the Bible better as the Word of God. While systematic theology offers a distillation of biblical truth organized under specific categories, biblical theology focuses on the big story that unfolds from Genesis to Revelation, attempting to explain how the Bible may be best understood in the light of its literary diversity and the historical developments that it records. That is such an important sentence. I'm going to ask you to underline it a dozen times. There is a context, and if you do not have context, you have pretext. Those two choices. You either preach in context or you preach a proof text based upon your pretext. Or you preach based on a pretext, your proof text. When you divorce Scripture from its context, it loses so much meaning. Because remember, it is God who organized it the way that it's organized. Amen? It is God the Holy Spirit that authored this book and placed it exactly in the order that He has it. Amen? The narrative approach has the benefit of explaining the diversity within the Bible by showing how things develop and change through time. It provides an understanding of redemptive history. It is an interpretation of history that presupposes the historical reality of the events recorded throughout Scripture. Old Testament scholar Chris Wright emphasizes the importance of the Bible as a story. He observes that we live in a storied universe. The stories we tell shape our understanding of the world around us. Truth comes through stories. Stories, however, are about much more than cold facts. They impact our emotions and shape our imaginations. They can influence our behavior. In light of this, it is hardly surprising that much of Scripture is in the form of stories, and the Bible, in its entirety, tells a compelling story or meta-narrative about humanity's relationship with God. Of equal importance, this overarching story establishes a Christian worldview, addressing such fundamental questions as, where are we? Who are we? What's gone wrong? What is the solution? And now I want to give you a personal testimony. As many of you know, Dave and I have been going to the Simeon Trust for the last few years. This year we were not able to go. But one of the things that happened is because we're on the mailing list and we've been faithful the last three years, they send us out the agenda for the Simeon Trust and they give us the salient passages or the passage that we will be thinking about. And this year it was the book of Amos. And certain things mitigated against me going that I decided not to go, but I began asking myself the question, what would you do if you actually had to preach through Amos in an expository manner? Remember, expository preaching is not necessarily geared toward information, but transformation. But it is staying within the context or the confines of a passage, and you find the meaning in the passage. So meaning, the meaning of the text is the meaning of the passage, and the meaning of the passage is the meaning of the text. So a sermon is taken right out of a passage, and I thought, how would I preach through Amos? Do I understand the context well enough to do it? Would it be effective? Would I really have to brush up on Amos and the Old Testament? And that's the conclusion I came to. I thought to myself, I wouldn't have done a good job. So I would have needed to really study, so I did. I put myself, as it were, through self-seminary. And I really challenged myself to really begin to dive into the Old Testament and stop treating it like an abstract or an ancient document and really begin to make it a part of my working understanding. Because as we saw throughout the book of Romans, Paul was constantly expositing the Old Testament throughout Romans. How many of you remember that? So, the question might be, and I know I've already talked about it, but now I want to dig into it a little bit. I have been preparing to study the book of Malachi. Malachi has always been a very fascinating book to me. I thought to myself, after everything that they went through, the last letter of the Old Testament ends so disappointingly from a human perspective. And then when you come 400 years later and you're introduced into the New Testament, passage Michael read this morning out of Matthew, Why did Jesus so denounce? Now, mind you, he wasn't denouncing the people. He was denouncing the religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel. Or might I say, based upon Jesus' words, the false shepherds of Israel. And he was going to take from them and give it to somebody else more worthy, he said, meaning the apostles, the new Israel, the Israel of God. Nothing new from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The church has always been in development. But a new relationship to the Holy Spirit we find in the New Testament. And I'm hoping that as we go through this study, you're going to begin to see that the Bible is not a series of disjointed facts, but that it is a seamless narrative that tells one thing, as I've been saying for years now, one reality, that Jesus Christ was coming or has come, and he was coming as a Savior. And he was going to crush the devil, Genesis 3:15, and through the seed of the woman, God would crush the works of the devil, and that Satan's seed would forever be poised and posited against God's seed. And what do we see in the world today? That's exactly what we see. Who is Satan's seed? Anybody who is not a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we get that from? All through the Old Testament, but we get it especially in John chapter 8, where Jesus said, if you were Abraham's seed, Jesus said to the religious leaders, you would do the works of Abraham. And they said, whoa. We were not born of fornication. I think that was a veiled shot at Jesus, but as well as a fact that they thought, and he said, if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. And what were the works of Abraham? Romans 4 tells us, and other places, he believed God. He believed God. They did not. That's what we find when we get to Matthew from Malachi. That is a tragic conclusion. What brought them there? How did they get there? That is my job as a storyteller to tell you. And if we were to jump right into Malachi, which is what some would do, as a matter of fact, I might even say most would do, you would miss 1,700 recorded years of the Old Testament, and lots of things happened in those 1,700 years that informs Malachi's writings. You can't do that. Again, without context, you're left with pretext. And so I want to bring context to you. And there's one other thing I want you to understand that I don't know that I understood it fully. I guess I did a little bit. I did take Old Testament in seminary and in my undergraduate studies. But I don't know that I thought about it the way that I have over the last several months. There are certain facts that the biblical authors assume that we have when we read the Bible. They don't always give the facts in the Old Testament, but those facts are not lost or left behind. Because we were born when we were and we're the nationality that we are, we tend to read everything in an Americanized context. And what do we know about that? You can't do it. Why? Because the Bible wasn't written to you. It wasn't written to me. When Malachi wrote, he had an audience that he was centering on. Just like if somebody were to listen to this message 100 years from now, they couldn't necessarily extrapolate everything out of it because it was spoken to you. This is the context that I'm speaking in. You always have to understand context, or you're left again with pretext. So, I would like to give you an overview of the Old Testament. And I would encourage you to take notes, write things down. Some of this you're going to know, some of this you're not going to know. But I believe that all of it has an effect upon Malachi, because that's what we're thinking about now. How does this affect the book of Malachi? And I believe all of it has effect on us today. Remember what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say. All scripture is given by inspiration, theopneustos, meaning God breathed, God exhaled, and is profitable. Even Malachi, even Hosea, even, believe it or not, Leviticus and Numbers. How many of you have struggled reading Leviticus and Numbers? Don't lie to me. Raise your hand. So I want to give you an overview of the Old Testament. I don't know how far we're going to get. This is the advantage that I have. I can hack off the sausage at any point and just repackage it next week. And just by giving you a little bit of context to get us back into it. And by the way, so many of our people are gone anyways that they won't understand any of this anyways. So it's good that I'm going a little bit slow. So the first question. So I'm gonna anticipate a question that you should have asked. And if you didn't, it's not an indictment on you, but I'm going to help you to see why it is a good question. And it's a fair one. Why did I begin my overview of the Old Testament from Deuteronomy 30? Isn't that a good question? Michael's shaking his head because he just had a class on it. See, he's in seminary right now, so he's all chock full of brains. So I can't pull anything over on him. And then we have a Hebrew scholar over here. So, I can't pull anything out of the weeds. But why did I take it from Deuteronomy? So I'm going to give you two things this morning. You can write them down. We're going to approach this Old Testament study from a covenantal approach. Hence the title of the message, God's Covenant Faithfulness. Why do I do that? Because I believe that's what the Bible does. Number two, I'm going to take this from a Deuteronomic perspective. Now let's see a show of hands who know what a Deuteronomic perspective is. I know you do, Michael, because I know you're all chock full of brains. The perspective, or what is a Deuteronomic perspective, or Deuteronomistic perspective would be another word. Answer. There is a common theological and literary framework in Deuteronomy that's different from the rest of the Pentateuch. How many of you, when you read that, do you see that? It isn't just a sterile list of, or a forensic list of commandments. There is actually an exposition now of the commandments in Exodus that is absent in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And it is, it has in common writings of the latter prophets, and I'll fill all of that in, the latter prophets, the former prophets, all of these types of things that I think are important to flavor a study. But what are the latter prophets? Who are they? They are Jacob, or I mean, Joshua, excuse me, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. That is what Deuteronomy is very similar to in a literary fashion. That's what it means, a deuteronomistic approach, or a deuteronomic approach. Meaning when you're reading Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is Latin for second law. Moses is rehearsing the law with Israel. Okay? He is going through it again. It's in about a 30-day period. They had been wandering in the wilderness. A journey that should have taken them about 10 days took them 40 years. They're ready to go across the Jordan River. They're going to come from the east near the Dead Sea. They're going to go across into the city of Jericho. And Moses is rehearsing with them everything that God has done for them, how much he has loved them, but the fact that they do not love him. And you would say, well, how do you know that? Before you ever get out of the book of Deuteronomy, remember what we read this morning in Deuteronomy 11 through 20, that God said, I'm placing before you life and blessing or death and evil. He said, these are the two choices you have. You can obey me and be blessed and experience and receive life. You can disobey me and sow evil and be consigned to death. Those are your two choices. Now you would say, how long before we get out of the book do we find out what they decided? We don't even leave the book. We don't even cross the Jordan River. And this is what Moses said to them. Now this is Moses' words. Deuteronomy 28:64. You can read this on your own. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Now, when you read a passage like that, right now, if you were to read a passage like that, I don't know that you would know what you're reading. But the question that I would pose to you is the Old Testament informed much by that particular statement? And the answer is absolutely. It's almost all you read through the Old Testament. And what do I mean by that? It means that as the prophets come on the scene and they function for a period of about 350 years, we'll talk about it in more detail next week. They're there for about 350 years. This is the former prophets. And what ends up happening is Israel disobeys. God pulls out a scourge, as it were, a chastening rod against them. And by the way, do you know that everybody who's a believer is chastened by God? Amen? Hebrews 12. All chastening. It doesn't seem pleasurable in the near term, but in the end, it produces the peaceful fruits of righteousness. Amen? But what happens? In 722 BC, the Assyrians, now these are important people groups that dominate the Old Testament. Israel at times makes pacts with these people, shows their treasury to these people. And they notch it in their memory and say, note, we've got to go conquer those people one day and get all that loot. So 722 BC, the Assyrians come in. God's servant, by the way, I don't know if you knew that, and I'll share that in more detail. They were God's servant, God's instrument of righteousness in the life of the nation. In 586, during the third deportation, Judah, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, are taken captive into Babylon. And then I believe Moses also adds, I'm not sure, because we have near fulfillment, mid-time fulfillment, and then long-term fulfillment. In 70 AD, what happened to the Jews? What happened to Jerusalem? What happened to the temple? The Romans came in and absolutely annihilated them. 980 towns, over a million people slaughtered. Josephus writes that there wasn't one tree left around Jerusalem, so many were taken down to crucify people upon. It was a time of horror. I believe Moses may have had that in mind during his prophecy. Moses, while he was a shepherd, was also a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 15. So that is the Deuteronomic approach. And then there's some important dates, and these dates dominate the Old Testament. And without these dates, you don't really know where you're at when you're reading a book. You don't know the context or the time that it's being written. You don't know if it happened already. You know, it's absolute confusion and chaos without these dates. Now, I had a whole series of them, and I mean, I could have kept going until the cows come home. But either I spoke too long or you listened too slow, because we're out of time. And so next week, we're going to pull out some dates and begin talking about the structure of the Hebrew Bible, why that matters, the importance of things. And I had a really interesting conclusion that kind of, but I'll just share it anyways with you. Rather than viewing this overview as a series of meaningless dates and events, understand that all Scripture is given by divine inspiration and is profitable for every one of us. After all, since the church is the Israel of God, the message that Israel was commanded to preach is the message that must be heard if salvation is to occur. It is the gospel message. It's no different. They were God's messenger nation. They were to be a calendar, meaning the message was to come into them and it was to flow to the nations. They rebelled against God and did not preach His word to the people. They looked at Him as being unclean. They developed a pompous, high-minded attitude toward them. And ultimately, they fell into their sins and activities. They did not stay separate or pure. But let me just say this. By deepening your understanding of the whole, meaning the Bible as a whole, 66 books, by deepening your understanding of the whole, you deepen your understanding of the individual parts. right? So if I understand the whole of the 66 books, now I'm going to begin looking at them. So when I read Malachi, for an example, I begin to date it. What were the events that were happening at that moment? Who were the people that were influential? Ezra, Nehemiah, Artaxerxes. These are influential people. And I read it now with a degree of understanding that I did not possess before. And then, when I draw conclusions and make assertions based upon that, now my conclusions can be more trustworthy because I'm not reading it out of context. And that's how it works. So let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you so much for your wonderful and amazing grace. We thank you for your precious word. Father, I pray that this not become a series of lectures, like a seminary classroom. It's so interesting that your word gives us so many dates and times. And given the fact that they're in your word, we have to construe that they are very important. But so often we have developed a tendency, at least in America that I can see, of reading everything based upon being an American, living in the 21st century, rather than being a Jew living in the 5th century BC, having just come back from a 70-year captivity under two of the great world powers that the Bible describes, and how that might affect you and influence you, and how the messages of hope found in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and other of the prophetic literature might be different if I read them that way. And so we thank you for your wonderful love, Father. I pray that you would give us a spirit of understanding. And as we conclude our worship today, I pray that our worship was pleasing to you, glorifying and honoring to you. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for what you are. And we thank you so much for the things that you do, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.